I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, a call to pray for everyone, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. We've just completed chapter 1, and we're coming to a very different theme, a different message in the beginning of chapter 2. But as we remember what's going on here, Paul is writing to Timothy, a pastor at Ephesus, a congregation where Paul himself has ministered, and he is laying the foundations for this congregation. He's giving to Timothy a whole host of priorities that mark a healthy church. And he's telling us in this letter and in 2 Timothy and also in Titus, those pastoral epistles, he's telling us what a healthy church looks like, what a church ought to look like, how we're supposed to be as the family of God, the body of Christ in a local congregation. And so these words are, of course, just as relevant to us as they were to the church at Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing, some 2,000 years ago. And today Paul moves from the topics of the first chapter to a very different subject matter. He moves first in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 to the subject of prayer. Everything that Paul says in this passage has something to do with prayer and with ministry, and even ministry moved by prayer. And so this evening I want you to see several things in particular. Paul, first of all, in this passage, gives an invitation to pray. That'll be encouraging. And then he explains why Christians ought to pray for all kinds and classes and types of people, everybody. And then he explains that this has implications for Christian ministry. And so we'll explore those things together. And now let me also say that this passage, as you read through it, several things will come up. A number of puzzling, perplexing statements. And it's not going to be the only time in the second chapter of Timothy that we'll see some perplexing statements. The next time that we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, we're going to consider the subject matter of the role of relationship between men and women. Now, that's a place where a few eyebrows might be raised, and I trust that you'll be in prayer with your pastor as he prepares to address those things with some clarity, with boldness, and most of all, faithfulness from the Word of God. But we won't be able to deal fully with all these questions that might come to your mind as we read through these first seven verses. For instance, you'll notice in this passage that it will say, God desires all men to be saved. And you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute. The Bible also makes it clear that not all people are saved. That there are some people who are not saved. Think of Judas, Satan. There are many others who rejected the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and they are not saved. How do we square this statement that God desires all to be saved, and yet not all are saved? Well, that's an interesting, important question. I imagine we could spend a couple hours just on that, but we're not going to. We're not going to do it now. And then there's this question. Well, when we say that God desires all men to be saved, is that the same thing as his will, his decree? When we say that God desires all men to be saved, does that mean that he wills and decrees all men to be saved? And if it does, doesn't that mean that God's will isn't coming to pass since all aren't saved? That he doesn't do all his holy decrees, his holy will? Well, we say very quickly, no. Desires here must be distinguished from God's will. There is a sense in which God has a disposition for the salvation of all sinners. It doesn't give him some sort of sadistic, cruel pleasure to see people in hell. And yet, this is not part of a secret plan. His counsel, his holy will. Romans 9 is just one place that makes that abundantly clear. Then there is this statement that Jesus Christ is a ransom for all. And that's a statement speaking about Christ's atonement. So is Paul saying that Jesus atoned for all people? Now you know what atonement means. Atonement means covering sin, acquitting us of the wrath of God. So if Jesus covered the sins and turned away the wrath of God for all people, then that would mean, in fact, that all people are saved. And some out there take that view. But that's something, again, that the Bible does not affirm elsewhere. So clearly the statement that Jesus Christ is a ransom for all is not meant to mean by Paul here that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for every last person who is alive, who has ever lived, whoever will be living. It's a qualified all. All of a certain group. And we could go to other passages to help clarify that, where he is a ransom for many, for example. So you do have to do some digging to understand each of these truths. And I trust that just studying Paul's word in context here will help us to learn something of the intent, although we're not going to be able to deal with all of those questions that might come to mind tonight. We're going to focus in on this issue of prayer. And now, would everyone turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2? Ah, see what I did there. Would everyone turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2? And first, let's ask the Holy Spirit for his help and illumination as we study God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that the word of God itself is the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You breathed it out, O Lord. You authored this word. It is your word for your people. Help us then to understand it. Remove all pride from us. Help us to understand it even in the places, especially in the places that are hard. Help us to begin to have our heart opened as you reveal this word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Will you stand for the reading of God's holy word? The word of Almighty God. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. This passage is a passage about prayer. You see that in verses 1 and 2. It's a passage also about God's attitude towards a sinful, rebellious world, and you see that in verses 3 through 6. But it's also a passage about what God's attitude towards that sinful, rebellious world means for our ministry. Because he has this attitude, what does that mean for us, for our ministry? And you see that in this passage as well. And so I want you to see three things today: a directive for prayer, God's disposition towards the world, and then its implications for ministry. Those three things, we're going to look at it that way. And so first of all, let's look at verse 1 and 2 and see this directive for prayer. Verses 1 and 2 are an exhortation from Paul to the Ephesians and to you and to me, of course, an exhortation to pray. First of all, he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, why would Paul need to say that to the Ephesians? Well, think about it for a minute. This is a congregation of Jewish and Gentile Christians, perhaps a very small group of people compared to the total population of Ephesus, huddled together in some house church. They're in a culture dominated by a hostile, pluralistic religion. Nero is the emperor. Rome is not friendly to Christians. The Jewish community itself is perhaps antagonistic to the small group of Christians that are gathering here, that are worshiping, some who were former Jewish followers and some of whom are Gentiles claiming to be the proper recipients of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And so this is a persecuted minority. Now, what would have been the temptations of their hearts in a situation like that? The temptation would have been, if they prayed for people at all, to pray that, for instance, God might blast Nero into oblivion. That might have been a good subject matter for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Yet Paul is saying, no, no, no. I want you to offer up prayers and entreaties and supplications and even thanksgivings for all people, including the kings, the rulers, those in authority, the Roman emperor, who is so antagonistic towards you, pray for him. Thank God for him. Offer up supplications for him. And notice Paul builds a lot of words there, doesn't he? He gives a lot of words for prayer so that, you know, they can't just be perfunctory and say, well, Lord bless Nero, and then on to something else. Make prayers and entreaties and supplications and even thanksgivings for all people, even those who are in authority, even those who are opposed to you. Because their temptation, I think, would have been to hate the majority that was persecuting them. Paul says, no, here's the disposition that you're to have towards the world, towards all people. You're to be praying for them. You're to entreat God and supplicate to him, begging that he would bless them with salvation in Jesus Christ. Pray for kings. Pray for those that are in authority, even those that are giving you such a hard time. And they're to desire that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That directs their prayers as well. You know, that's a timely message for us. That's a timely message for us in a culture that sociologists are saying is more and more post-Christian. Now, we could debate that fact. Who knows? Maybe in 20 years, things will completely turn around. Maybe we're in the midst of a trend and we just don't realize it and things are going to get better. But it doesn't feel like it, probably to a lot of us. But it doesn't matter. Whatever the case is, we know that Christians today are tempted to look out at our nation and our culture and to say, you know, things have gone to pot. And to feel more and more like we're a persecuted minority. Like Hollywood is going after us and the government is going after us and the judiciary is going after us and they're undermining the foundation of our nation, and the temptation is to be angry about that. And here Paul is saying to us, here's how I want you to be towards those people. I want you to be praying, entreating, petitioning, supplicating to God that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here we see something of God's directive for the church's prayer. And this speaks volumes to us who live in post-Christian times, as they say, and certainly it speaks to churches that are under persecution, like the church in Sudan and so many other places around the world. Our brothers and sisters facing this in ways we can't even imagine. But secondly, notice in verses 3 through 6 that Paul doesn't just tell you to pray for all kinds and classes and types of people, even those who are your enemies. Paul goes on to say that we ought to do this because this is God's disposition towards the world. In verses 3 through 6, Paul explains God's position towards the world, his attitude towards the world, if you will, his disposition to the world. His attitude towards the world is the basis for exhorting us to pray for all these kinds of people. And we must understand and embrace God's posture towards the world. And that will inform the way we pray then. Why are Christians to pray for all kinds and ranks and classes and conditions of people, even people who might be antagonistic toward us? Paul provides the rationale. He gives us two reasons. In verses 3 and 4, he gives us the first reason. In verses 5 and 6, he gives us the second reason. So let's look at the first reason in verses 3 and 4. He explains to us that God's disposition towards humanity is one of a desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you see, Paul is just expressing there an Old Testament hope. Did you realize that? That's an Old Testament hope. What was the hope of the Old Testament prophets and the psalmists? That one day the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, right? And that all the nations would come to Mount Zion and worship whom? The living God. And Paul is saying, you see, it's God's desire that the nations would come to a saving knowledge of him. Now, you see, very often those who are not Calvinistic, we may say, or Reformed in their belief, think that Calvinists, Reformed people like you and I, don't believe that. We think that God only loves a tiny little number of people and that he hates the rest of mankind. They think that's what we believe. That's not what Calvinists believe. Calvinists believe that God has a love, a general love, a love for the entire world of people. But we believe in addition to that, he has a special redeeming love for his own people, wherein he does not simply love us generally in his common grace and desire us to be saved, have a disposition that way, but wherein he loves us specifically. And as Jesus says in John 6, draws us to be saved. Jesus in John 17 prays especially for his people. In fact, he prays only for his people. You remember his words in John 17. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And so the Calvinist believes there is a general love and benevolence of God for all humanity, but that there is also a special redeeming love that he has for a multitude that no man can number from before the foundation of the world. And the non-Calvinist doesn't believe that God loves anybody in that way. So Calvinists actually believe that God loves a greater number of people in this special way than, say, the non-Calvinist does. And that's important for us to understand as we come to a passage like this. The point of this passage is not to say that God has willed all to be saved, and so if they're not, God's will has failed. The point of this passage is to make the exact same point of Ezekiel. Remember what Ezekiel says about the living God. Over and over, he repeats it in his book. I, the Lord your God, do not delight in the death of the wicked, but I delight when sinners turn from their wicked way and return to me. That's exactly what Paul is expressing here. Paul is telling us something about the delight of the heart of God, that he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He's not some ogre in the sky that loves to see people ruining their lives and burning in hell, although he will justly punish the wicked. But his real delight is when sinners are saved. We believe that. And Paul says that impels us to pray. That impels us to pray. Because God has this desire to see the world coming to Jesus Christ, we pray for the world. But he doesn't stop there. He says something that's positively politically incorrect. Verses 5 and 6. This is the second reason we ought to pray. Look at these words. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see what Paul's saying there. Why should we pray for all people? Even those who are our enemies. Because there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the hope of all humanity. You see what Paul's saying there. He's saying, all roads don't lead up the mountain. He's saying there are not many ways to God. He's not saying that all religions are essentially the same. In fact, he's saying the opposite. He's saying there's only one way of salvation, one way of hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we have been saved, if we've been ransomed by Jesus Christ, if we have partaken of that one hope, and there is only one hope, if we don't pray for the world, what hope does the world have? Because there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must pray for this world. You see, Paul is saying that God's heart and disposition, wherein he delights to see sinners saved, ought to be our heart, our disposition. It ought to move us to pray. And the fact that there is only one way of salvation into Jesus Christ makes us want to pray that the nations and all people and even our enemies would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying that God's heart and God's person, God's Christ, God's plan, all of these things conspire together to move us as Christians to pray for all kinds and classes and conditions of people. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 7. Paul tells us that God's disposition towards the world was determinative for his own ministry. And because it was determinative for Paul's ministry, it also ought to be determinative for ours. God's disposition towards the world must be determinative for our attitude in ministry. Paul says, For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul, if you would have looked at him in those early days when he was Saul, he would have been the most unlikely candidate in the history of the world to be the leading world evangelist to Gentiles. He made his name and his reputation in his early career killing people who were trying to take the Abrahamic promises to the Gentiles. He made it his business to kill Christians and to hinder them in any way from taking the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ, whom they said was the Messiah of Israel, taking that gospel to the Gentiles. And then God met him, converted him, made him the chief apostle and missionary to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying here, I wasn't born as the apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. I was appointed to that job. I had worked with all my might against that job, and then God changed my heart. And he appointed me to be an apostle, not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Not just to the one who had all the previous privileges of the knowledge and revelation of God in the Old Testament, but to these barbarian Gentiles. And you want to know what the proof is of the power of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? It's that you're sitting here today. Most of you, I'm assuming, are Gentiles through and through. And you wouldn't be here today had not God in his wisdom appointed Paul to take this message not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek, to the Gentiles, to the barbarian, to slave, to free, to male and female. And he goes out with that message. Why? Because God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those of us ministering, living in a post-Christian society, we may be tempted to be angry with this world, and there are things to be angry about, but maybe that's where it ends, to be angry with the world, that we see it destroying itself, a world that we see turning its back on Christian principles and law and morality, a world that we see as antagonistic towards Christ, towards the gospel, towards the church, a world that we see mocking us, but even more hurtful, our Lord, at every turn. And it's tempting to just be angry with the world. And Paul's saying, far from it. My position towards this world is to desire to see it come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a very different attitude, isn't it? But you understand that when God chooses to love, whenever he chooses to love, he has to love a world that hates him. Because we are born in sin. We are born in rebellion. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so when God loves and chooses to love, his love must then take initiative. And really, Paul's just sketching out for us, isn't he, the basis for the world missionary enterprise, for the Great Commission? We as Christians must long to see the world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then it is perhaps an indication that we have not understood really deeply in our own hearts the wideness of God's mercy and the depth of his grace. But when you realize the wideness and depth of his grace towards you, well, then you're going to want to see every person come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so Paul is saying we're to pray for all kinds and ranks and classes and conditions of people, and we're to do this because of who God is and because of God's disposition, his heart towards the world, and because there's only one way of salvation. And this, in fact, is to impact in our ministry. We, in our ministry, here at Stanton OPC, are to reach out to this world, even when it hates us. And we're to love, and we're to pray, and we're to preach, and we're to long for the nations to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so change our hearts by this beautiful and clear revelation of who you are and how you are, that we would have a heart for the world. I confess I need my heart changed. That we would so pray and minister and give and go to the very limits of our capacities and perhaps even by your grace beyond them, so that all kinds of people would come to know Jesus Christ and would gather around his throne, a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, singing your praises, thanking you for your grace forever and ever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.